Acts chapter 24. We continue our studies this morning in this book that was written by Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, and it's his continuation showing about the growth and development of the early church. And we first followed, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when believers were first baptized with the Spirit, and how the early church developed and grew, particularly under the leadership of Peter. But then in the latter half of the book, we have been following the life of Paul, who was originally a persecutor of the church, but then was converted, having met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, was taken blind into Damascus, and was converted in Damascus after 3 days when Ananias came to him. And he then began to preach very boldly that Jesus was the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, and that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. And this produced great division amongst Jews when he went to the synagogue. Some believed, they could see that this is indeed what the Old Testament says, and some disagreed because they wanted to maintain the views that they had come to, even though they were wrong. But notice Paul did not do what I was referring to earlier concerning the controversy between John Cotton and Roger Williams. Paul didn't say, we're going to pass a law that says that anybody who disagrees with me will be thrown into prison and beaten and perhaps even killed. Paul said, well, if you don't want to believe that, that's fine. I will leave you alone and I'll go and talk to someone who will listen. You get the impression these days, when listening to atheists who are seeking to say how dreadful Christianity is, they will make out that throughout the whole history of the church, missionaries have gone out with a Bible in one hand and a sword or an axe, or in latter times a Colt 45 revolver, in order to make converts. But when you read Acts, when you read the history of the true church, you find that the church does not go around doing that. It is the missionaries who are the ones who suffer. It is those who believe through the missionaries' testimonies are the ones who suffer. And we've been following Paul and his suffering in the last few chapters. You remember Paul, we followed Paul on his first, his second, and his third missionary journey. And the third missionary journey came to an end when he visited Jerusalem. And on arrival at Jerusalem, he was advised by the church in Jerusalem that as he was a good Jew, he should prove to the unbelieving Jews that he too was a good Jew, and he should go through a Jewish ceremony, a Jewish ritual, and present himself in the temple. And this is what Paul was doing. Paul was not going around beating people around the head. He wasn't shouting in their ears, telling them what dreadful people they were. Paul was following Jewish ritual, and in so doing, he was in the temple. And being in the temple, not saying anything, not running around, not jumping up and down, just being in the temple, there were some Jews from Asia who spotted him, recognized him, and they thought, hang on, we know this man, we hate this man. We saw this man last week walking around Jerusalem with a Gentile, a man called Trophimus. And if Paul's in the temple, he must have brought Trophimus with him. We can't see Trophimus anywhere, but Paul must have done this because we hate him so much. We will blacken his name as much as we possibly can. We will always think the worst of him. He must have done this. And so therefore, because he was in the sanctuary of the temple, this was a capital crime. Remember I mentioned to you, they had stones marking the perimeter of the inner court. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, Gentiles were allowed to be there. But inside, there were stones marking the inner court, and these stones said, any foreigner, any non-Jew, who passes this point is responsible for his own death, because the Jews would kill any Gentile who passed by those stones. Not only Jews were allowed within. And the Roman authorities, in order to keep the Jews quiet and placate them, allowed them to carry out capital punishments on those who had broken this particular law. And so this was the charge that they had against Paul, totally groundless, but it's on that basis that these Jews whipped up the crowd and caused a riot, and they were going to kill Paul, and they would have killed him had not the Romans, who had barracks next door, come in and dragged him away. Paul then asked, "Can I defend myself?" So Paul begins to defend himself, he does so in Aramaic, so the Romans don't understand a word of this. They can speak Greek and probably Latin, but they can't speak Aramaic. They hear Paul jabbering away, and this seems to just incite the crowd all the more. And so he's dragged away again. So then the tribune says, "Okay, we'll now have a meeting of the Sanhedrin," that's the ruling council of the Jews, "and we'll see what is going on. Why were these people trying to kill Paul?" Because he's just discovered that Paul's a Roman citizen. And he was about to beat Paul. He's going to beat the truth out of him. Paul says, "Hang on, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to do this." And suddenly the tribune is worried about what's going on. And so Paul's brought before the council in chapter 23. During the course of this, Paul notices possibly some old friends of the Pharisees. Because he was a Pharisee before he was converted. He says half of Pharisees, half of Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in a future resurrection. The Sadducees don't. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in a future resurrection. This life is all there is. And so they were sad, you see. And so Paul, spotting this, stands up and he says, "It's because of the hope of the resurrection that I am standing here accused today." And immediately the Sanhedrin is divided. There is uproar. And the Romans are standing there scratching their heads. "We don't understand this. What's going on?" And so Paul has to be rescued yet again by the Romans. So then, the latter half of chapter 23, we learn about a plot to kill Paul. More than 40 take an oath. "We will not eat until we have killed Paul." Now remember, these are people who wanted to kill Paul because they thought he'd broken the law. But surely murder is breaking the law. Surely killing someone without a trial is against the law. These people who are so keen to uphold the law keep breaking it all the time. Isn't this just ever so slightly hypocritical? Well, of course it is. But they were so angry with Paul. And their religion was so far, far away from the religion of the Old Testament, they couldn't care whether it's what the Bible said or not. They were just so enraged that Paul was exposing their own sin and their own wrong-headedness. But they say, "We're going to kill him, and we're not going to eat until he's dead." The plot is discovered. We don't know how, but it was discovered. The details of the plot are passed on to the tribune. The tribune says, "Right, Paul, we're going to get you to safety." And so Paul is sent off about 60, 70 miles away to Caesarea, where the governor lives, Felix, and a letter goes with him with a significant number of soldiers. It sets off with over 400, but arrives there eventually, and the letter is presented, and so Paul is put into prison until the case can be sorted out. So the plot fails. And we can but speculate what happened to these more than 40 people who have taken an oath. Did they die of starvation? Or did they eventually come to the point, and I think this is more likely given their attitude to the law, what is more likely is that when they realised that they weren't going to be able to get anywhere near Paul, they would have said to one another, "Oh well, we'll have to break our oath. It wasn't really that important anyway. And we didn't swear by God. We probably swore by the temple, or swore by the gold of the temple, or swore by the hair of their head, or swore by anything as long as it wasn't by God. Then that's okay, they can break it. And those examples come from the lips of the Lord Jesus, who showed how corrupt was the thinking of many of the Pharisees during his lifetime. So Paul has arrived in Caesarea, and now 5 days later, we come to these events in chapter 24, when the high priest, Ananias, we've already seen, he's a wicked and corrupt man, high priest comes up with some of the elders and a spokesman. The spokesman, Tertullus, you could view him as being the solicitor, the attorney. He's their legal representative. He's a man who knows how to speak in a Roman tribunal. I'm sure many of us think that, oh, it's easy to go to court and to represent ourselves. People think, well, if I ever have to go to court, it will cost lots of money, paying for solicitors and barristers. So, well, I'll save all that money, I'll do it myself. And it's always said that a man who defends himself has a fool for a client. And very often it's true, because if you do defend yourself, if you don't know how the system works, then you can fall into all sorts of traps, and the other side can run rings around you. And that's why so often you have to pay the money to get someone who knows what they're doing. That's what they did here. They got someone who knew what they were doing to present the case. And so Tertullus stands up before Felix when they are assembled, and he begins. And you will have noticed my attempt at giving a very oleaginous voice. That's oily. A very oily voice to Tertullus as I read this. Since through you we enjoy much peace. Oh, Felix, you are such a wonderful person. Grovel, grovel, grovel. Very obsequious. Anyway, you come here, you learn lots of big words. Very obsequious, very grovelling. Always saying such lovely things about someone. And so he's doing his best to flatter Felix. So Felix, this is what's in Tertullus's mind. Felix will sit there thinking, well, yes, I really am wonderful, aren't I? Oh, this person really is telling the truth about me. Oh, I like this person. And because I like this person, I'm going to listen more carefully to what he says. And I think, since this person is saying such wonderful things about me, I think he's won his case already and he's not even got onto the case yet. So he lays on with a trowel how wonderful Felix is, until he gets round to the point. Although notice, he says, verse 4, but to detain you no further, I'm going to be brief. I'm going to tell you lots and lots and lots and lots and lots about how wonderful you are. I'm not going to be brief in that, but now I'll be brief. This man, you can almost hear the tone of words that are written here. This man is a plague. This man is a pestilence. Were Tertullus speaking today, he'd probably say, this man is swine flu. Or some equally unpleasant, common, modern disease. 5-10 years ago, it would have been, this man is bird flu. Don't hear much about bird flu these days, do we? Now it's the poor pigs. There you go. This man is a plague. This man is a pestilence. You can, of course, shorten the word pestilence. This man is a pest. I wonder if we've got any pests here today. This man is a pest who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Wherever this man goes, there's a riot. It's not quite true. But we do find, as we read through the earlier accounts in Acts, On the Sabbath day, Paul went to the synagogue. Paul preached the gospel. He said, now look, the Bible says this. The Bible says this. The Bible says this. And he went through showing throughout the Old Testament how all the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who was going to come and live and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And it's only Jesus who fulfills all these prophecies. The Jews had had many false messiahs before. People would come along and say, yes, I am the Christ. And then clearly they weren't. This is the only man who has fulfilled all those prophecies, who died according to prophecy, and who's been raised from the dead according to prophecy. Jesus is the only one who fulfilled all these things. And indeed, there are certain parts of the Old Testament that give us an approximate timescale as to when the Messiah would come. And that timescale ended in the first century. So according to the Old Testament, for anyone who believes the Old Testament, the Messiah had to come in the first century or not at all. And the only one who came in the first century, who lived, who died, and who rose again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other candidate. And that's the teaching of the Old Testament. And this is what Paul showed. But many Jews, not all Jews, because we read that some believed, but many Jews didn't like this, because part of the teaching of the Old Testament is that you and I and everybody else in the whole world are sinners. And we all have this image in our minds when people use the word sinners. And some people have one view, some people have another view. But it has come to be in our modern culture that a sinner is someone who goes around murdering people. A sinner is someone who is grossly immoral and who lives in the gutter. But that is not the way the word is used in the Bible. When the scriptures use the word sinners, it's using it of ordinary, everyday people just like us. Indeed, when you study through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we discover that all of us are sinners without exception, because while we may not have murdered anybody, we might well have had hatred in our hearts towards someone. And the scriptures tell us we are not to think of sin in terms of only that which is done outwardly, but that sin is that which is first conceived in the heart. And so it is possible for someone who is a quadriplegic, another big word, quadriplegic, quad, four, it means someone who has not got the use of their four limbs. So you can't move. You might be able to move your head, you might be able to speak, and you might be able to bat your eyes. You might even be able to wiggle your ears, but you can't move, and you are totally dependent upon other people for everything. Such a person is capable of breaking all of the commandments, even though they can't move. Because it's sin starts in the heart. And a quadriplegic may be the world's greatest sinner in the heart, and yet none of us would ever know. Sin begins within, sometimes it comes out. And many of the Jews didn't like this, and it's because of Paul preaching this that all men are sinners, people were offended. People of a Pharisaical bent would say, just a minute, Paul. Don't you know that I pray every day? Don't you know that I fast 3 times a week? Don't you know that I do this, I do that, I do the other? I could give you a long list running to several pages of all the good things that I do. To which Paul would say, that's all well and good, but what's in your heart? God sees beyond those things that you say you do. God sees into your heart. Every single thought that you have, God knows it. Indeed, We're told in Psalm 139 that even before you think a thought, God knows it. That's awesome. Sin begins in the heart. It may never come out into the rest of the world, but it's in the heart. God judges the heart. God judges the intentions as well as the actions. And so when Pharisaical Jews heard this, they were incensed. They had built their religion not upon what the Old Testament said, but what they wanted it to say. They had turned everything in the Old Testament into a set of rules and regulations, and if outwardly you kept these rules and regulations, you were okay, you were going to heaven. And Paul comes along and says, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. So Paul was preaching what the Bible said, and it really upset some people. It really made them angry, because it totally undermined all their religion. It was saying to them, you're not good enough for God. And people found that offensive. You can go around talking to people today, and you'll hear people say, oh, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the road. I'm a good person. You often hear it said of someone, they've just been arrested for something or other, and they say, but I'm a good person. Not according to the Bible. You are not as bad as you could possibly be, perhaps. You might not be as bad as this person down the road, but we're not comparing you to other people. We're comparing you to God's standard. And by God's standard, you don't measure up. You are condemned. And so, those who had built all their religion on doing the right things are suddenly exposed as people who have not done enough, because they've never dealt with the problem of sin in their hearts. And so this is why people got so angry with Paul, and why riots followed Paul, why people wanted to kill Paul, because he was exposing their wrong-headed thinking about the Old Testament. Because Paul showed, this is what the Old Testament said. They didn't like it. We don't want to believe what the Old Testament says. We want to believe what we've always thought wrongly that the Old Testament says, because it's more comfortable. We're special people because we're Jews. The Old Testament says you're just the same as everybody else. The only difference is that you have God speaking to you directly. And in having God speaking to you directly, you have a duty and a responsibility to take this message and give it to the world. And they didn't. So in so many ways, the Jews of this time were failing to carry out Old Testament religion. So that was why there were these riots wherever Paul went. And then secondly, he is accused of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. You can always tell when someone has a weak argument. They will say that the people they're speaking against are members of a sect. It's a pejorative word. Now, another big word, pejorative. You're trying to use a word to say that these people are nasty people. So to say someone is a member of a sect is to throw mud at them. Now, you're not saying anything about how they behave. You're not saying anything about what they believe. Just using the word sect, you're taking a great big lump of really filthy mud and you're throwing it at them. Saying, see, they're members of a sect. Splodge. There they are, look, covered in mud. Just because you've used the word. If you talk to some people and ask them about people who believe what the Bible says, they say, oh, they're just a sect. And immediately they're dismissed just by using a single word. Instead of saying, well, what do these people believe? How do they behave? You've dismissed them with a word. I always prick up my ears more carefully and listen. Well, they've accused them of being a sect, but what do they mean? You can do the same with the word cult. Now, I would use the word cult, and I'd use it in certain contexts. I'd say, for example, that the people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe falsely, are a cult because they use certain methods of brainwashing. It's very subtle, very cunning, and I can demonstrate that. But do notice that I do attempt to use the word in its proper sense, and I don't use it in the sense of a big lump of mud and I try and use it in its proper sense and give it a context and explain why these people are, I think, a cult, and why people like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and many other groups like that are a cult. It's because they are not based upon the Bible. It's a distorted view of the Bible. It's an imposed view. It's controlled from the top. You have to believe what the hierarchy says. If you have any disagreements at all, you're out. Now, I know there are people here who disagree with me. And I haven't thrown any of you out yet. But that's what's happening here. Paul is a leader of the Nazarene sect. And in using the term Nazarene, he's picking up on where Jesus came from. It's not where he was born, it's where he came from. He was associated with Nazareth. He was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. And so for shorthand, some people use the word Nazarene or Nazarite. Just as we were going through, we discovered at one point the believers at Antioch were for the first time called Christians. It's shorthand. Instead of saying that group of people who believe what the Bible says, that group of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that group of people who believe that Jesus died for their sins, that group of people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it gets a bit unwieldy to keep giving all that long explanation all the time. So for shorthand, you just give a short name. Christian Nazarene. So that's what's happening here, and is trying to associate Paul with the other Christians, justifiably, but to call them a sect and to say they're just a small number within the empire and amongst Jews. And then finally, the third accusation is that Paul profaned the temple. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. See, there was Paul profaning the temple, but we saw this and we got together and it was all planned and we went in and we seized him to prevent this profanation of the temple. Is that what happened? Not at all. There was no indication that the temple was being profaned or was going to be. It was the Jews who stirred up a riot. So I think the modern term for this is spin. You know how it is? The unemployment figures have doubled since last week, and the minister comes on and says, well, actually, the reason for this, it's a statistical anomaly. And it's all explained away, and some people are convinced. Oh, well, if they say, they know what they're talking about. They understand statistics. I don't understand statistics. So he must be right. Well, of course, it has been said there are lies, damned lies, and statistics. And you can prove anything with statistics. Yes, but you need to understand statistics. And you discover that, the reason why it appears that the number of unemployed has doubled since last week is because they doubled since last week, and it's that simple. But no politician, doesn't matter what colour they are, no politician is prepared to say, well, yes, that is what's happened, and yes, it must be our fault because we're in charge. They're not prepared to do that, so they put a spin on it. And they make it sound as if the opposite is the case, and in fact, everything is wonderful. That's what Tertullus is trying to do here. And then he ends off by saying, and now, Felix, you have a go, and you will see that what we're saying is absolutely right. And all the Jews who were there as well joined in and say, yeah, that's right, Tertullus, you tell it like it is. And so Paul then is given his opportunity to explain things. And he's not as oleaginous as Tertullus was. It's one brief sentence. You have been in charge of the Jews for many years. You've been the judge. You know what's been going on. I'm quite happy to give my defense before you. Let me tell you what happened. What happened is this. I have not done what I've been accused of. They did not find me disputing. They did not find me stirring up a crowd. None of these things that they accuse me of are true. It is now only 12 days since I got to Jerusalem, and I went there for a purpose, to carry out these religious duties. And it was the Jews who prevented me from carrying out these religious duties in silence and in peace. So it's not me that's been causing the problems, it's the Jews who've been causing the problems. And yes, it's true, I am a follower of the way. They call it a sect. But I only believe what the Bible says. You read the Old Testament, that's what I believe. Let me explain to you what it says. These are the things that are written down in the Old Testament. And then he does, just as he did before, it is because of the hope of the resurrection. I have this hope just as some of these men do. A hope of the resurrection of the just, and this is an addition, and the unjust. So Paul is saying, I believe that there will be a general resurrection of all men who have ever lived throughout time and space. At the end, God will judge all of them. And there will be those who are the just, and there will be those who are the unjust. We have this at the end of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus has all before him, and he divides them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he has those on one side and those on the other side, and the sheep enter into eternal glory, and the goats enter into eternal punishment. This is my hope. This is what I'm looking forward to. Always having a clear conscience. I always seek to do what the Bible says. So I have a clear conscience before God, a clear conscience before man. I can honestly say, says Paul, I have not wronged any of these people or anyone else. My conscience is clear on that matter. But what about these people? They keep coming up with these accusations, and they are false accusations. There I was in the temple. They found me purified in the temple. No crowd, no tumult, but along came these Jews from Asia, and they stirred things up and made this false accusation. So why aren't they here? They're the ones who made the accusation. Why aren't they here? They're the ones who should be held to account, but they're not. They're the ones who were avoiding things. But this is the thing that has really upset some of them, the Sadducees. What's upset them is this. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial here before you today. And so Paul is again emphasizing it's the resurrection that is his hope. It is the resurrection that is dividing him from many. And as we've seen, and we'll look again, the resurrection is not something that is suddenly plucked out of nowhere. We read in the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's exactly what Paul says. There will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, and they will be judged in the Gospel of John and chapter 5. The Lord Jesus spells this out in John chapter 5 and verse 25. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Now, it's important, we'll come back to that in a moment. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, still future, when all who are in the tombs, those who have died, will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is teaching there's going to be a general resurrection of all men, which of course means women as well, unfortunately these days, so many people not understanding the English language, we have to add that as well. General resurrection of all men, all will stand before God. Indeed, Jesus tells us they will stand before him and give an account. And the just, the righteous, will go into the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But just notice verse 25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. When the dead, he's not talking about those who are in the graves. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead. Those who are alive in the flesh, but they are dead in the spirit. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead spiritually will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hear will, to use his words from John chapter 3, be born again and come to newness of life. And these people are the ones who are being referred to. And it is these people who are the ones who at the resurrection will be those who have the resurrection to life. Those who are not born again will be those who experience the resurrection of judgment. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 stresses the importance of all this once again when he says at the beginning of chapter 15, I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he goes on and he says, and all these people saw the resurrected Christ. And then he says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And he then goes through and he says, now if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ isn't raised, we're not raised, well, what's the point? Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If this life is all that there is, if we're Sadducees, if this life is all there is no law. If this life is all there are no consequences for how we live. And I am always amused when I read letters in the newspaper. There was one in the last couple of days, someone writing about voluntary euthanasia. That's taking your own life. Voluntary euthanasia. People, I can choose when I die. And those people who say, this is the first letter in the Telegraph, those who say that that's not what the Maker says, well, I'll ask the Maker when I meet him if that is in fact the case. But if there is no Maker, then it doesn't matter. There is no law. Of course, he's quite right, but I wonder if this man realised that in so saying, he's wiped away all morality. There can be no morality without God. There can be no morality without the resurrection. Because if there is no future judgment, I can live exactly as I choose, whatever anybody else says. I can live as I choose because there are no consequences in the future. If I want to go round and kill everybody, it doesn't matter because there's no future judgment. If I want to steal everybody's money, it doesn't matter because there's no future consequences. But there is a resurrection. And at that resurrection, there is a judgment. And at that judgment, we will have to give an account for how we've lived. And we have to answer to God. And if we go to the judgment unforgiven, if we go to the judgment carrying our own sins, we will be found to be guilty, and we will know only the resurrection of judgment. Which is why Jesus and Paul and all the others stressed repeatedly that we must receive a new spiritual life in our hearts. We must be born again, because without this, we are lost in our sins. We will go to the judgment and there we will be condemned. Only those who have been born again will be those who are received into God's eternal kingdom. And this is what Paul is saying here, that this is the reason why he is in chains, this why he's before the council. It's because of his hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here before you today. But then we read, Felix, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. Felix, typical politician, I want it both ways. Paul, I can see, is innocent of the charges. But if I acquit him, the Jews will be in uproar. And I'm sick of the Jews always ranting and complaining and being in uproar about what I think are mere trifles. So, I don't want to condemn a man who is innocent, but I don't want to upset the Jews. I'll wait until the tribune comes up, until Lysias comes up. And Lysias is the man who had sent Paul, if you remember, back in verse 26 of the previous chapter, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix. This is the tribune from Jerusalem who had sent Paul away. So there's Felix's excuse. The tribune's not here, can't do anything until the tribune's come. So we'll put it off. So Paul was put under house arrest. So he has some liberty. His friends can visit him whenever they want. But it's a good delaying tactic. You get this, of course, in churches as well. There's disagreements as to what should be done within a church. What are we going to do? Let's set up a committee and the committee can decide. And then by the time the committee comes back again, everyone's forgotten what the issues were. And, oh yeah, well, it's not important anymore. It quite pushes things out of the way. Sometimes it's a good idea, but not always. I don't think it was a good idea here because it was unjust. Paul should not have been kept under any kind of arrest because he was innocent. And Felix knew he was innocent. But we'll see a bit more, God willing, next week about what happens. Now here, you'll notice, you might have noticed in verse 10. That should be verse 11. No, it is verse 10 because verse 10 is split over the page. At the end of verse 10, Paul says, I cheerfully make my defense. In Greek, the word is apologia, from which we get the term apologetics. Paul said he was more than happy to make his apologia, his defense. Are we able to do that? If someone here was to be arrested for what they believed, would they be able to stand up and say, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it, and this is why you're wrong to tell me I shouldn't believe it? Are we able to do that? If not, perhaps we should read the Bible more so we understand more of the whys and the wherefores. Do we, like Paul, have a hope of the resurrection? Are we looking forward to that day when Christ will return from heavenly glory? And we don't know when that is. Lots of people say, oh yes, well we know it's going to be sometime in the next 10, 20, 30 years. They're wrong. We have not the faintest idea when Christ will return. It might be this afternoon. It might be another 5,000 years. We do not know and we have no way of knowing. But do we have a hope that when he comes, we will be raised from the dead physically and have renewed bodies and enter into eternal glory with him? Are we prepared for that judgment? Are we prepared to stand before God? Have we had now that spiritual resurrection whereby we have a new heart? Jesus said, you must be born again. We must repent and surrender to him. Have we? If not, we must.